Just a short passage from Acts. Chapter 2, verses 36 through 43, I believe would be, 36 through 43. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and to all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Father, we just pray as we take a look at this, the subject for us this morning of baptism, that you will bless our study together, that we will learn from this, be edified from this, blessed through this, and be able to apply it in our lives and lives of our families, so that it's a great blessing that the promise that is for us and our children is realized as it was realized this morning with little Lilia and many others in this congregation. May it be realized in our lives and our families, all of which should be lived. And I pray, Lord, that it will be for you and your purpose and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A while back, a man visited our congregation, and he came up to me afterward. He had the most effusive praise for the service and the teaching I think maybe that I've ever received or heard from someone. He loved the church, but it turned out that this first visit was also his last visit. Later, someone in the congregation told me that he had spoken to this man, just went up to him, you know, a new person coming into the church, found out from this man that he said, "I'm never returning to this church, and I'm certainly not bringing my family here." And he went. He asked him why, and he said, "Because he heard that we baptize infants, and he found that, I'm using his word, detestable. That our practice of entering, what I will say, call, and I believe it's biblical, covenant children into the covenant by means of the sign of baptism is repugnant to him." And I know exactly, though, this is what's strange. I know exactly how he felt. I understand very well his view of infant baptism, because that was my understanding of baptism when I was a very young Christian and with the earliest groups of people that Nancy and I had fellowship with. This would have been what we would have learned as well. And I believe that this is also the common understanding of a great part of the evangelical church. A place from which quite a number of you as well have come. And so this morning, I would like us to consider why we do what we just did, why we practice infant baptism. And before beginning, before getting into it, I'd like to say that although we differ from many of our brethren on this issue, on the central issues of greatest concern, all Reformed Christians, Baptist or Presbyterian, most heartily agree on the means by which all who are possessors of eternal life are saved, and that by the grace of God alone. Where we differ is this: knowing that we are saved by the grace of God alone, it's our belief that the baptism of infant children born to believing parents is intimately interwoven into this doctrine of salvation by sovereign grace alone. And I would also add that to deny the practice of infant baptism is to deny the fullest, as I would see it, the fullest application and implications of it's only to be administered to believers who have reached, as they would call it, an age of accountability. To substantiate this, though, our Baptist brethren will turn to a few passages, not all that many, but a few, such as Mark chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus says that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. They use this verse to say that faith, that is believing, must come before anyone is baptized, so that only, basically, let's say, use the word adult baptism is allowed. The problem is that to use this passage in this way is not to exposit this text properly. In fact, it gives rise to great difficulties. Notice that Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. If we interpret the text as saying that you have to believe first and then you can be baptized, does the verse then mean that whoever believes but is not baptized is not saved? Now, if you were to say yes, then you know what you're doing. You're teaching a doctrine not of believers' baptism, but adult baptismal regeneration. In other words, that you are saved through baptism. But I personally, and I have quite a large number of Baptist brethren who are friends of mine, I have never heard one of my Baptist friends subscribe to that, and I believe rightly so. Most Baptists will say that all that the passage is teaching is that faith precedes baptism. The problem is that the passage does not teach whoever believes and is then baptized will be saved. Jesus is not saying anything here about infant baptism. Rather, Jesus is simply teaching that faith is the ultimate priority in salvation, and that baptism, although it's vital, saves no one. When an adult comes to faith in Jesus and has not been baptized as an infant, in that case, faith will precede baptism. But adult baptism alone is not the singular demand of the Bible. So, how does baptism and salvation fit together? In order for us to understand the place of baptism, we need to first understand salvation and how we are saved. All believers would agree that infants can be saved. Some Christians teach that all infants are saved, quite a number actually. This is a nice sounding teaching, and it makes people feel good, but it doesn't have a shred of biblical evidence. There is nothing inherent to infants that demands that they be saved if they die in infancy. They too are born in sin, a sin inherited from their first father, Adam. There is an innocence to infants, but that does not make them innocent in regards to the nature of sin. Depravity does not suddenly become theirs at some point of supposed accountability. In fact, infants are saved by the grace of God. God saves infants as he saves adults. As the Apostle Paul says, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens, Romans 9:18. Both infants and adults are saved by the grace of God. The principle which applies to adults also applies to infants, unless you are prepared to say that no infant can possibly be saved you must agree that infants who are saved by the sovereign grace of God alone. What does infant baptism have to do with infant salvation? The answer is nothing. Adults and infants as well are both saved by the sovereign grace of God alone. What we are speaking of in all of this is the way that the covenant works. This is the covenant whereby God reminds us that He is uniting us, in a sense, uniting us once again. It's almost like a reunion, but uniting us to Himself with administrations that reach right back into the garden. It is known by theologians as the covenant of grace. The shed blood of every offering was a witness and was a testimony to what was required to restore fellowship between God and sin-filled human beings. One writer has said, speaking of the animal sacrifices, that the entire Old Testament, religiously speaking, is a river of blood from Eden on. And in the heart of the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 9:22, which quotes Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This river of blood leads to Jesus and to the cross, as we see repeatedly in the Scriptures. For we have faith in His blood, Romans 3:25. We are justified by His blood, Romans 5:9. We have redemption through His blood, Ephesians 1:7. God made peace through His blood, Colossians 1:19. His blood speaks from heaven, Hebrews 12:22. We are made holy through His blood, Hebrews 13:11. We are purified from our sins by His blood, 1 John 1:7. We are set free by His blood, Revelation 1:5. We are made into a people, the royal priesthood by His blood, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. So what we see is that God, from Adam and Eve on, saves His people, old and young, infants and adults, by the means of His covenant, which is by His sovereign grace alone, which is by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what is the place of baptism, especially infant baptism? The gospel promise from the beginning is to you and to your seed. That is, to you and to your children. And we can see this in many passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm sorry I didn't copy over this list, but I'm going to read it. And if you want this list for your own study, just take it and run a copy off. These are some of the references. Look them up later for yourselves. These are passages like Genesis 9, 8 and 9, Genesis 12, 1 through 4, Genesis 15, 1 through 6, Genesis 17, 1 through 14, Genesis 18, 17 through 19, Numbers 25. I'm not going to read all of this. Numbers 25, Psalm 25, Psalm 89, Psalm 102, Psalm 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 10, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 66, Acts 3, 24 and 25, Galatians 3, 8 and 9, Galatians 3, 29, and there are more. But this is a picture of the amount of passages that are speaking about this issue. And you can see from these passages that there is great blessing that is extended to the children of believing families. They are part of the covenant. Thus, in obedience to the Scriptures, all of them, Old Testament, all of those references, Old Testament as well as New Testament, we conclude that the seed of believers is to be included in baptism, Not all children are to be baptized, but believers' children, as circumcision was a sign and a seal of the old covenant applied on the eight-day-old male babies. Now, in the new covenant, infant baptism is a bloodless sign and seal to all of our children. And we do not say that this baptism saves them any more than we would say that baptism saves an adult. And this is important because water baptism is only a sign of baptism. It points to the spiritual reality that as a believer has already taken place, or for an infant, we hope by God's grace, will one day take place. The real baptism to which water baptism points is the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:3, Colossians 2:2, Titus 3:5. The real baptism is not something that, I don't mean one is unreal, but what our baptism points to is something beyond itself. And it's not something that depends on our believing response or even follows our response, but is, just as with infants, without our knowledge, and in fact, in principle, was accomplished at the cross, long before we believed, and long before we were born with the rest of us as well. As we read in Romans 5:8, while we were still helpless. That's another reason why the sign of baptism is so fitting when applied on infant recipients who are without any knowledge, let alone saving knowledge. And even if we are converted as adults and then baptized, we received our real baptism, the baptism to which the sign of water baptism points, while we were infants in understanding and obedience to the things of God. We were dead in sin, and he applied his shed blood of the cross to us, washing us clean, saving us, awakening us to his salvation. Why should it seem strange to receive the sign of that true baptism while our covenant children are still infants chronologically? In fact, the most beautiful picture of what salvation stands for, a free and gracious work of God without any work of our own, is shown, I think, most beautifully when our infant children, who are absolutely helpless in the ways and anything to do with saving faith on from their parts, are baptized, and we place them into the covenant and say, in effect, God, take these helpless children and by your grace save them unto the day of Christ Jesus. This is the operation of the covenant of grace, a sovereign work of God alone, on recipients who can do nothing when it comes to infant baptism to facilitate their salvation, since, as Jesus says, theirs, that is infants, theirs, he says, theirs is what? It's the kingdom of God. Why? I ask this question. Why should anyone withhold the sign of that kingdom from them? And yet the large majority of Bible-believing Christians view the New Testament church as not including infants and young children, which is every bit as destructive as the Catholicism it battled in the Reformation, which presumed that baptism automatically guaranteed salvation. In regards to infant baptism, Baptists filter every text of Scripture through a grid which insists beforehand upon a profession of faith as a requirement for admission into the church. Now, while this is true for adult believers, it excludes all the children of believers from covenant privileges. And this, I believe, is a misconception stemming from a misunderstanding of the nature and significance of God's gracious covenant, which reveals who is part of the church Not only does this misunderstanding destroy, without a single word of explanation, the entire covenant structure which was developed in the Old Testament, also, this idea makes no sense in the light of Peter's sermon on Pentecost Day, the first sermon of the new covenant community and church, in which, after calling for repentance and baptism, Peter immediately, without anything in between, declares that this promise is for you, to whom the command to repent went, and to your children. Now, if the children are to be excluded, it makes no sense of the angel's message to Cornelius that he, Cornelius, and his household will be saved. Acts 11:13-14. It makes no sense of the work of God to Lydia, in which she and the members of her household were baptized. Acts 16:13-15. It makes no sense of the jailer who received the message, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household." And he was baptized, it says, he and all of his household. Acts 16:29-33. It makes no sense of Paul's involvement with Stephanas, of whom he says, "I baptized the household of Stephanas," 1 Corinthians 1:16. To make sense of all of these passages from a Baptistic perspective, you are forced to say that every member in every household was a believer. But remember, these passages all use a term, Greek term for household, which gets transliterated into English as economy, which is the wrong word to use if you're referring only to believers. Rather, the word that's used is used to indicate entire households and not just believers. All of what I'm saying makes sense when you understand that the work of God is accomplished by one overarching covenant of grace. There are not two ways of salvation, which many speak of, and much of the dispensational church speaks of two ways of salvation, one for the Jews to this day, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And for the Jews, it's law, and for the Gentiles, it's grace. And I just find it astonishing, but that's... And I'm not saying all this, certainly not all dispensation is due. I mean, John MacArthur doesn't do that. That, you know that for sure. And he's closer to this, to us, than he is to that. The reality is that salvation is by one way, and that is by the sovereign grace alone, through the sacrificial work of Jesus. And it's clear in the Bible, at any point from Adam on, every adult who entered the covenant of grace did so by God's grace through faith. As Hebrews 11 reminds us, this is why the covenant has always been a covenant of grace. And it's a covenant which has always included children. Always. This is very clear in Tanakh, in the older covenant. Now just think about it. If the covenant is one covenant through history, with some additional covenant referrals to covenant of law and etc. like that. But if it's one covenant through history, a covenant of grace, it doesn't make sense that then an addendum is made to exclude children without one single word of explanation of that anywhere in the Bible. As enormous a change as that would need, some mention of it in the Bible and by the apostles is necessary. And while our Baptist brethren remind us that no explicit command is ever given in the New Testament to baptize children, that is, to include them in the covenant, I respond only by asking, why is there a necessity for such a command? The only real necessity would be for a command to exclude them from a covenant in which they have always in the past been a part. I mean, this idea of why wasn't something mentioned. I mean, I've had people, when I've argued about abortion with people, they've often said to me, well, there's nothing that says thou shalt not commit abortion. And I said, do you think it is even was even necessary? It wasn't. Thou shalt not commit murder covered that. Oh, yeah? Yeah, it did. And everyone understood what they were doing with it. That was murder. So, see, but this is different. Here, a different command. Anyway, the only real necessity would be for a command to exclude them from a covenant, the infants from a covenant in which they have always in the past been a part. And not a word is done to do this. And furthermore, I'd remind them that at the outset of the new covenant, which is, by the way, a better covenant, it's not a different covenant, that at the outset, when Peter preaches on Pentecost Day, to include children in baptism would only have been confusing if the children were meant to be excluded. Certainly, parents with children present on Pentecost Day would have been confused as they stood and came forward for baptism along with their children. And don't think they wouldn't. It was a familial event that was taking place. The promise is for you and your children. And what are they going to do? They're going to go up and say, okay, who's running the children's nursery today? We've got about 8,000 kids here. Do we have enough nursery people? No, it wasn't anything. They came up to the front. They came up with their children. And yet, if children were prohibited, there's not, again, a single word of such prohibition ever recorded. But for as long as the church remained with the Jews, they would have expected the children to be included. Or at some point, someone would have said something. We've got to tell them already. They need to know. No, nothing like that ever happened. It will be included. So some word of the elimination of the children had to have been taken place. What is necessary and never took place. And it was never given. Friends, my children and yours as covenant children are heirs of the covenant, as it was for the children in the old covenant. The benefits of the covenant are their benefits. And as believers, we baptize our children as a sign of this and in prayer that God would, in His time, bring our children to saving faith in Jesus. They do not participate in the covenant from adult years onward, but from conception onward. For the Old Testament teaches, before I formed you in the womb, before conception, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Jeremiah 1:5. This is not a position of easy salvation. Not at all. Salvation isn't easy or hard for anyone. Salvation is of grace for all who know Christ and for our young ones as well as for us. Being part of God's covenant puts the responsibility upon us and on our children to keep covenant with God, or as it's called in Ephesians 4:1, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So what do we learn from all of this? Let me start wrapping it up with a few words of personal application for you regarding baptism. Number one, baptism does not save. Since baptism gets all of its significance from the sovereign, gracious, glorious work of God, it's humbling and important to remember that there is no virtue in baptism itself. There's no magic in the act of baptism. There's no salvation that takes place through its administration. Baptism is a means of grace, and our fervent desire to bring the gospel to others is spurred on by a living faith. It's vital to remember the words of our catechism in regards to baptism, which says that baptism becomes an effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in it or in him that administers it, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive it. So baptism doesn't save, but it points to the true spiritual baptism we receive through the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. In second place, baptism doesn't end responsibility. I direct this point to the parents in the congregation, to all of us as parents, congregation. I say to you that when you have your child baptized, it doesn't end your responsibility as parents to make sure that you nurture, that you instruct, that you exhort, that you teach, that you pray, both for your children and with your children, as well as the other covenant children in the flock. Teaching our children of all that pertains to life and godliness, remembering the word of God which says that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness is unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Psalm 103, verse 17. In love, friends, we direct our children to our loving God, both in what we teach our children, how we treat our children, how we act as examples for our children. In the third place, baptism doesn't end responsibility. I direct this to the children in the congregation. And I say to you that when you have been baptized and brought Sabbath after Sabbath to the church for worship and teaching and fellowship, that's not the end of the matter. You know what that is, kids? This is the beginning of the matter. Because now it's up to you also to respond to all the blessings that have been given to you. It's up to you to personally receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Even as you are in your childhood, or maybe you're older and you're in your teens, you need to personally commit your life to Jesus and then prepare yourself to live for him. As it says in the Bible, and it speaks to parents, but also to you as children, that you are to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you know what it says there? And you shall be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because children, listen to me, you cannot get to heaven based upon what your mummies and daddies believe. You cannot get to heaven because you were baptized as a baby. Regardless of how important baptism is, each of you must believe, each of you here must believe in Jesus for him or herself. In the fourth place, does baptism enhance you? In 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul calls the children of believing parents something very remarkable. He calls them holy. Imagine that. In God's sight, as children of believing parents, you are holy. Now remember what holy means. It means you are set apart by God for God. Parents, do you view your children this way? They're set apart for God. They're set apart for him. Children, do you know this about yourselves? You are not necessarily saved, but you are set apart. Set apart for God. Set apart to live a righteous life. Set apart to live a holy life. What is the advantage of this, you might ask? I think it's great in every respect. Yes, what your baptism grants is similar to the advantage that is mentioned in Romans chapter 3, verse 3, when it says, what advantage to circumcision? And regarding circumcision, it says you receive great benefits in setting you apart with the sign of God upon you. But all this does not instill pride. It instills humility, gratitude to God for taking you from out of the world of sin-filled human beings and placing you, while you're still in the world but not of it, under the care of the church for you, your parents for you, as opposed to most of the world. You have heard instead, which most of the world hasn't, you've heard the gospel. And you know just what is necessary for you to do to please God. And my prayer for you is that you won't wait and wait, that you'll take what has so blessed you. You'll live that godly life throughout your lives. I want to close by quoting a very common verse. But it's common only in the first half of that verse, because the second half is almost never quoted. Let me quote it in full, because it summarized, only one verse, because it summarized, I think, in some good ways, the issue that is before us. It says, the secret things belong to God. Secret things, such as who is saved and who is damned. Secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us. Now, that's usually where the quote stops, meaning that while predestination belongs to God, we must believe, and this belongs to us, and it's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, because you know what it does? It forgets the end of the verse. Listen now to the verse in its entirety. The secret things belong to God, the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that way we may do all the words of this law. There you have the whole story there. Deuteronomy 29:29. It belongs to our children, our children's children forever. All these things that are not kept secret by God belong to us and to our children, and for us to believe them and to live them, to do them and to do them well. And friends, we need to think biblically. We need to see the place of the family in the scriptures as over against Western forms of individuality that permeate not only our lives, but our view of doctrine, our view of the family, our view of our culture, our view of the church as well. Like many of you, when I was a young Christian, I too, as a product of my limited Christian experience, could only see infant baptism as unbiblical. But it's an institution spanning the ages in the form it is employed in now, that is, as a baptism, but even earlier with circumcision. It is the mark which includes the extended family of a believer under a gracious God who employed a gracious covenant. So that even as all those in the family work out their salvation with fear and trembling, they do so under the protection of God, under the covering of his covenant of grace. Friends, you know, some of you may be covenant children from generations of believers that precede you. This, you know what this is? This is wonderful. This is a blessing that you should thank God for every day. But you know something? It will mean nothing and accomplish nothing in you if you fail to believe for yourself in Jesus. Remember, you are not saved by baptism. You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. He is your Savior. Some of you may be from completely unbelieving families and backgrounds. God's salvation and covenant blessing is there for you if you turn to Jesus Christ. I came from a family that not a single person knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so I didn't have that blessing of growing up in a home that had that. In fact, as I grew older and older, even as a young kid, I had to teach my family from the Old Testament because they weren't really interested in. I mean, extended family. And by God's grace, you see what happens. Every one of my family that was alive when I became a Christian and came to faith in Jesus, they've all come. There wasn't many left. Most of them were killed. But the ones that were left have come to faith in Jesus, which I thank God abundantly. So what I say is, believe in Him, trust in Him with all your heart to see you through this life, to save you for all eternity. Growing up in a covenant home will provide you kids with all the blessings that will over and over point you to Jesus. Parents, make sure of this for your kids. And reveal to you His love, His grace, and His glory. Please, though, please, don't stop there. All of that is meant to bring you to a living and lasting and saving faith in Jesus. And that's your hope. And may it also be your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a sign and seal of covenant grace. Thank you for putting us and our children into such a gracious covenant. And may the young ones and the little ones and the little babies like newborn Lily and others in the congregation soon to be born, let it be a birth into a family of faith, as it seems indeed it is. God, we thank you for this. And may all of our covenant children grow up to know you and love you and serve you. And thank you for such a sign as you have given us. And may your blessing rest upon us. And may our faith trigger us to a life of steadfast effort to see your name glorified in the lives and salvation of countless numbers of people. We thank you and praise you and love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.